Francis, but this time quoting John Paul II, let us never forget that the expression of truth can take different forms. The renewal of these forms of expression becomes necessary for the sake of transmitting to the people of today gospel message in its unchanging meaning. The message is unchanging. The meaning is unchanging. The way it's communicated constantly changes from one culture to another and from one generation to the next. So we just can't repeat old formulas, because we're not talking to the old people, the old formulas we're talking to. We're talking to real people today with their real questions, etc. And I'll read you again this wonderful statement of John the 23rd at the opening of the Second Vatican Council, October the 11th, 1962. Just to remind you of it. Our task is not merely to hoard this precious treasure as though obsessed with the past, but to give ourselves eagerly and without fear to the task that the present age demands of us. And in so doing, we'll be faithful to what the Church has done in the last 20 centuries, says John. So the main point of this council will not be to debate this or that article of basic Christian doctrine that's been repeatedly taught by the fathers and theologians, old and new, and we can take that as read, he says. You don't need a council to do that. But starting from a renewed, serene and calm acceptance of the whole teaching of the Church in all its scope and detail, as it's found in Trent and Vatican I, Christians and Catholics of apostolic spirit all the world over expect a leap forward in doctrinal, beautiful word, penetration. Not separation, penetration, and the formation of consciences in ever greater fidelity to authentic teaching. But, he goes on, this authentic teaching has to be studied and expounded in the light of the research methods and the literary formulations of modern thought. For the substance of the ancient deposit of faith is one thing, the way it's presented is another. And it's to this latter, to the way it's presented, that careful and, where necessary, patient consideration must be given, everything being measured according to the requirements of a teaching authority that is predominantly pastoral in character. John the 23rd opened the council, was at the first meeting, and then died. It wasn't his fault that he died, but he died. Thank God for Paul the 6th, who had to, the wind was blowing through the windows and the doors and everything was going everywhere and things were tumbling all over the place because it was so new, and Paul the 6th dared to keep going in that extraordinarily courageous journey from the Pope, and thank God he did. But then there's been reactions since a lot of times, and our present Pope is picking up Paul the 6th, not skipping the others, I'm not saying that, because we're quoting them all the time, and so is he. But he really picks up Paul the 6th, who picks up John the 23rd, who picks up the Holy Spirit in our constant effort to find words that actually connect with the people of our day in a pastoral, loving way. Hebrews, this is a good check now for your homilies. You should all have a bit of paper in front of you and tick this as you go. Ready? The Word of God is living. Hello, hello. If I handed it out to you now, of course, I'd have the same thing. But if we handed it out to the people and say, was that homily a living homily? Please God, they'd nearly always say yes. But they might say, oh, it's boring as hell. Well, I don't know what they'd say. All right. It's got to be living. It's got to be active. So it's about action. It's about what you do. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing until it divides the soul from the spirit, joints from the marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, so that everyone you're preaching to in the church feels you're talking to them. And you're actually putting a dagger in their heart where they need it, or a wonderful consoling balm when they need that. But their hearts are being moved. There's no creature that's hidden from God. All is laid bare before God. The word, here we are picking up, it's not often translated this way, but it can be, picking up the prologue of John. The word faces us towards God. That's the key. Faces us towards the mystery of God. Now, our role. So everyone's doing that, please God, in their own way. How do we do it? The ordained minister is a sacrament of Christ, the prophet. The ordained minister is called to mediate the word of the risen Christ to the assembled community. That's our priestly role. We're also baptized, so we do it down the pub, and we do it along the street, and we do it on the emails, and we do it all over the place, because we're all Christians baptized. But when we exercise our priestly ministry, that's where it happens. It's to the body. The gift of prophecy cannot be institutionalized. Never could be. God can choose to speak his surprising word through anyone, including us, the ordained. And the God of surprises, Hughes, what's his, Philip Hughes, is it? What's his name? You know probably the book, I don't know. He died just a few weeks ago, I think. Just recently, anyhow. I was quite an old man. Well, God is always surprising, and anyone can express prophecy from anywhere. So we've got to listen. That's an attempt at a diagram to describe Old Testament to the priesthood, as best I can put it in a little diagram. The priest in the Old Testament, because that's where the language comes from, the priest is exercising his ministry in the sanctuary. And he's got a ministry, a two-way ministry. One is towards us, the people, and one is from us back to God. And from God to us, it's a mediation of the word. God's word, the Torah, to us. Helping us to get to understand God's will, God's way, God's blessing, God's forgiveness, etc. And then, having done that to us, that's his first role. That's what we're talking about now, and we'll do this tomorrow, this bit. He picks up our prayer and our self-offering and unites us back to God. And that's the word sacrifice, making us holy, taking us into the sanctuary, taking us into the presence of God. Vatican II, the document on the priesthood. Since nobody can be saved who hasn't first believed, it's the first task of presbyters to preach the gospel of God to all. He's not saying it's the most important thing we do, but he's saying it's the first. That's the connection. Again, their ministration, that's priests, begins with the announcement of the gospel. So it's vitally important to preach with authority, the way Jesus did in the synagogue, connecting people with God, the author, hence the word authority, the author of Revelation. Bernardin, Cardinal Bernardin, puts it beautifully, I think, again. He's a lovely writer. He must have been a lovely man. I never met him. Bernardin writes, this is quite good, we're meant to lure the believers onto healthy spiritual ground. Their spirituality may be superficial, maybe all that, they've never got anything else. It's beautiful, it's natural, it's human, it's fine, but it may be not terrifically healthy. So we don't destroy what they're doing. We're just so grateful for everything they've got. But we've got to try to lure them into getting a little bit more healthy spirituality in their lives. And we've got to do it to each other too. We're inviting people into the sanctuary. The ordained minister should know the tradition, be able to communicate it in public in an engaging way. You all know that scene, that's the St. Peter's in Rome. And you've got the two with the mitres on here, the two Western bishops, Ambrose and Augustine. And here, without mitres, are the two Eastern doctors of the church, Athanasius and Chrysostom. And that, of course, is the I think they've traced it back to the 5th century or something. It's wood, and they say it's the chair of Peter. Who knows? But it's very ancient anyhow, and it's in there with all the bronze around it, and so that's a symbol of the authority of the papacy, really. And in the Catechism it says, number 890, the pastoral duty of the magisterium, magister is the teacher, as you know, is aimed at seeing to it that the people of God abides in the truth that liberates, very important word, frees them to be themselves and live to the full. It doesn't lock them in. Vatican II, by the sacrament of orders, presbyters are configured to Christ the priest as servants of the head. They must be prepared to listen to the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ who gives them life and guidance. We all know this, but on times of retreat, I like to be reminded of it too, because I can easily drift away from it and get caught up in other things. When an ordained priest mediates God's word to an individual or group or community in his role as priest, he's doing it precisely as a sacrament of Christ the head, Christ the teacher, Christ the source of truth. And John Paul II says, and it goes right back to Ambrose and beyond, I think we don't actually know who first made this statement, but it's very ancient. And a good reminder, in what is doubtful, freedom. In what is necessary, unity. But in all things, charity. If it's doubtful, then there's freedom of expression, and theologians looking at it from different angles, and East and West struggling to get the right words to talk about the Trinity, for example. But when it's necessary, let's have unity. But if there's charity there and we're together, then we can explore the truth together. The Congregation of the Clergy in 1999 wrote a document called Priest in the Third Millennium. And this is a quote from it. In our times, as always in the Church, heralds of the gospel are needed who are expert in humanity, profoundly knowing the heart of contemporary man, who share his joys and hopes, fears and sorrows, and at the same time, who are contemplatives in love with God. And we all do this to the best of our ability. God, you can't be anyone else but you. And we can grow and we can learn and we can become more intelligent and more thoughtful and saintly. Of course we can, but this is as good as it gets now. We're here, we're living in the present moment. This is us. We've got to grow from here. And so we're not going to put ourselves down because we're not as good as that person, or we should be better. Or because God loves me and you where we are. He doesn't love me if only I'd have done that or hadn't done that, or the me I'd like to be, or the me you'd like me to be, or the me my parents wanted me to be, or my knew the provincials wished I was. They're all hypothetical. God loves me as I am and now wants me to grow from here. A few little thoughts. That the Pope's got a long section there of 24 paragraphs on the homily, and you've probably read them, so I'll do it in two little pages very rapidly, but I'll just, if I may. He talks about the liturgical context. He talks about a mother's conversation. Talk to people the way a mother talks to them. Words which set the hearts on fire. We did a bit of that yesterday, I think. And a little quote from the Pope. The preacher has a wonderful but difficult task of joining loving hearts. It's a good way of putting it. The heart of the Lord and the heart of his people. So Jesus loves everyone in the church. And he wants you to be a mediator of that love to them. And they're loving too, because they're there. Searching. So the preacher has this task of uniting the hearts to the heart of God. And hopefully they'll feel it and go away lighter and more loving. number 144 of the Exhortation of Francis, to speak from the heart means that our hearts mustn't just be on fire, but also enlightened by the fullness of revelation and by the path travelled by God's word in the heart of the church and our faithful people throughout history. So we don't want to escape study. This Christian identity as the baptismal embrace which the Father gave us when we were little ones makes us desire as prodigal children, says the Pope, and favourite children in Mary, yet another embrace, that of the merciful Father who awaits us in glory. Helping our people to feel that they live in the midst of these two embraces is the difficult, the embrace of baptism and the embrace, final embrace. It's difficult, but it's a beautiful task of one who preaches the gospel. So I guess if I could always be conscious that I'm preaching, I'm believing in the hearts of the people, that's what I'd love to do, and I'm trying to help them feel loved by God, feel loved by God, and forgiven and drawn and challenged and all the rest of it. But it's love that's the feeling of it all. I'll just go to the last bit there, because number 157 in red, that's out of our exhortation. An attractive image makes the message seem familiar, close to home, practical, and related to everyday life. Brackets. One of our priests comes to mind now. Lovely fellow, lovely fellow. But his preaching was always like a ladder. Like it went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and he never could land. 7, 8, 9, making point after point after point, but it was kind of parallel, and there's no end to the damn thing, because it was such a long ladder. So he only stopped when he got exhausted, but he didn't. It wasn't like the spokes of a wheel that point somewhere, and he's got a hub. He's got one thing he wants to say and really say. So he's got this story and then whatever. Each one preached differently. But eventually, that's the point being made. There's something in there. So I'm told, and he tells it here, that an image is really important. Because they'll remember the image. They won't remember the ladder, steps in the ladder. There's 24 or 25 or 26 or whatever. A successful image can make people savour the message, awaken a desire and move the will towards the gospel. A good homily, an old teacher once told me, should have, says the Pope, an idea, a sentiment, feeling, and an image. You preach your way and I'll try and do my best to preach mine. Now, Karl Rahner. I'm nearly ending. See whether you like this or don't like it. And I'm not interested in whether you like it or not, but this is what Karl Rahner says, and I think he's talking to me. Maybe he's talking to you. How much do our statements from university podiums, from pulpits, and from the holy tribunals of the church have such a ring, and you've just been through a 2.5 hour wonderful, presumably, experience of the installation. They have such a ring that we fail to perceive clearly that these statements are virtually trembling with the last bit of a creature's modesty that knows that all speech can be only the last moment before the holy silence that fills even heaven itself with a clear vision of God face to face. It's a complicated sense, but my God, it's good. Well, I'll read it again, Angela, because you've got to hear it twice. You ready? Because it's too beautiful to dismiss. The statements we make about the Trinity, the statements we make about the Incarnation, the statements we make about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, all these important statements we make, he's saying we've got to be aware all the time that we're just on the edge of the silence that goes beyond our words. And that means we'll always be humble, we'll always be tentative in a way, we'll always be as clear as we can be, but clearly saying that the truth is beyond our words. So we're not... How about that? You can read it again if you want to. And hang on, it's not finished. I'd like only to testify to the experience that theologians are only truly theologians when they don't think complacently that they're speaking with transparent clarity, but are frightened at the swinging of the analogy between yes and no over the abyss of the inconceivability of God, and at the same time experiencing it as holy and testifying to it. I, says Rama, I'd like only to confess that I, a poor theologian, in all my theology, think too little of this analogous character of all my statements. We talk too much about the subject, and ultimately, in all this talking, forget the subject itself. In case you find Rana deep, let's try Bernard Lonergan. Now you'll know. He tends to be a bit of... Okay, I'll do my best to say it. This is advice, and we've been listening to it from the Pope, but here it is again. Just as theology in the 13th century, that's the period of Thomas Aquinas and Francis and so on, followed its age by assimilating Aristotle, just as theology in the 17th century, post-Reformation, 1600s, resisted its age by retiring into a dogmatic corner, so, says this great philosopher, theology today is locked in an encounter with its age. Whether it will grow and triumph, or whether it will wilt into insignificance, depends in no small measure on the clarity and accuracy of its grasp of the external cultural factors that undermine its achievements and challenge it to new endeavours. We've got to be engaging today's world. It's a very rapidly changing, different world from the one into which I was ordained. The priest in the third millennium, 1999, this statement, the Christian spiritual tradition regards the sacred heart of Jesus, which draws priestly hearts to itself, as a profound, mysterious synthesis of the Father's infinite mercy. And I'll conclude now with...
The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored daughter, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." She was deeply troubled by his words and wondered what his greeting meant. The angel went on to say to her, "Do not fear, Mary. You have found favor with God. You shall conceive and bear a son. Give him the name Jesus." Oh. You shall bear.